All right, we want to get this session going and give Harold the full amount of time that he is allotted, I guess, and making sure that he has a chance to speak on the things that he wants to speak. So there's no need for me to do a lot of introduction in regards to Harold. Everybody knows Harold, and we just appreciate him being here and sharing here in regards to this session. So his topic is the magical fish story, so I'll leave that to him to build on that. And my understanding is it's kind of a continuation of last year's summit that we had, that he introduced us a number of different things, and he's building on that. So at this time, I'm going to turn it over to Harold.
Well, good afternoon. We did meet in Nashville last March and had a session with a number of the executive directors about the question of sustainability. Is Network 127 an organization that has a future, and what kind of future would that be? What does it look like? And does Christian childcare have a future? And we all sense the struggles going on in our culture and in our agencies, some to more higher degree than others. And in some ways, it was a discussion of the future of Churches of Christ. And I know most of us are associated with Churches of Christ. And so do we have a future? Are we sustainable? And so we began a discussion last year on that those questions. And I've continued some of those discussions throughout the year with a small group of executive directors that have been kind to meet with me. And so out of that comes this two-hour session. And so I hope, in fact, I was going to set my phone. I forgot to do that. Let me see if I can do that. If I don't do it, I'll lose track of time. I can't find the timer. Someone tell me when it's 2:30. That'll be easier. So my plan is maybe to talk for about 30 minutes or so. I may go over a little bit and then open it for discussion, because this is really something we all have a piece of. And Sally's going to take notes on the discussion. She won't take notes on my part since it'll be recorded. And so we'll see. We'll see what happens. We'll just see where we go from there. So it's part two of what we began last year. I was going to start by, how many of you were at the Sir Francis Drake Hotel 1996 for the conference? What's that? San Francisco, what did I say? Yeah. Sir Francis Drake in San Francisco. Okay, there's maybe seven of us, eight of us, something like that. And I asked that question, not to test your memory, but a lot of time has passed. I mean, it's been about 26 years, and a lot of things have changed. And so that brings us to a new point. It also puts me in a different role with you. Over these years, I've been sort of the priest pastor, reminding you of your mission and encouraging you and trying to offer some words of inspiration from Scripture and that sort of thing. And then last March, I was pushed into the role of prophet and king, of telling you what to do. And but I've got 26 years with you, so there is some credibility. I know a lot of you, and getting to know the rest of you too. So at any rate, 26 years and from Sir Francis Drake. So I wanted to start with a story, the fish story, and it's made up, and of course you'll be able to tell right away it's made up, and it flows out of the adage of if a man's hungry, you give him a fish, you feed him for a day, but if you teach him fish, you feed him for a lifetime, which is not true. And so I want to tell another version of that story that's more biblical than that piece. And I want to use it to frame our discussion from a biblical point of view. And so I'll tell the fish story, and then I'll come back and show how the fish story reflects what the biblical text is actually calling us to do. And so I'm indebted to John Perkins, who started a Christian Christian Community Development Association, you know, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago, headquartered out of Chicago. About 1,000 agencies and groups in the country are part of CCDA. And so he's the one that told bits and pieces of the story, but I've done a little refining on that. He now lives in Jackson, Mississippi. So the fish story. So one day, a man named Henry came up to a house, and Henry's not a real person. And I chose the word Henry because Henry starts with H, and hungry starts with H. And so just an easy way to remember that Henry is the hungry one. And so he comes up to a house, and he knocks on the door, and someone comes to the door. It's a man named Frank. Frank's not his real name. But Frank starts with F, and fisherman starts with F. And so it's a way to keep Henry and Frank separate, the hungry man and the fish man, fisherman. And so Henry says to Frank, he says, I'm hungry. And Frank's a good Christian man, and he looks at Henry, doesn't know him, but invites him into the house and says, well, come on over to the kitchen. And so they go to the kitchen, and Frank's a fisherman, so like any good fisherman, he's got, you know, some frozen fillets in the freezer. And so he pulls out a couple fillets and puts them in the microwave and thaws them out and gets some breading, gets the skillet ready. And he cooks up some fish. And Henry and Frank, the hungry man and the fisherman, sit down to eat. And they have a nice little conversation, kind of get to know each other. And Henry eats to his heart's delight, and he's filled. And so the two men end the meal, and Henry heads home, and Frank's goes about his business, and the incident's sort of forgotten. Well, 4 days later, Henry rings the doorbell, and Frank comes to the door again, and he says, Henry, you're back. He says, yes. And he says, why are you here, Henry? And Henry says, I'm hungry. And Frank says, well, didn't we just have fish 4 days ago? And Henry says, yes, 4 days ago we had fish, but that was 4 days ago. and I'm hungry again. And Frank says, oh, I see. And so Frank invites Henry, not into the house this time, but they go out to the garage. And Frank has all of his equipment in the garage, and he pulls down a couple rods and reels that he has. They're really pretty nice. And I'm going to get a different microphone here. And so they go out to the garage where, can you hear that? Frank has some fishing rods, and so he gets down a couple rods and reels, and he has a new tackle box that he bought not long before that, and he fills it up with some weights and bobbers and hooks and lures and a fillet knife and mosquito repellent and Band-Aids. Of course, every fisherman has Band-Aids. And so they pack up this fishing gear, and they walk down the street. It's, I don't know, a mile or so, and they come to a pond. And Frank teaches Henry how to bait the hook and how to set the bobber. And you know, Frank throws out the line, and Henry throws out the line. Frank says, no, fish are never over there. They're always over here. You know, fishermen always know where the fish are. And so they fish a while, and pretty soon they've caught a stringer full of fish, and there's a little grill there in the park. And so they light a fire, and Frank teaches Henry how to fillet a fish. And pretty soon they've got some fish cooking, and there's a picnic table there, and they sit down and eat. And so Frank has given Henry some fishing equipment, and he's taught him about the pond and where the fish are and how to bait and how to catch and put them on the stringer and fillet and cook and the whole works. And so, of course, the two men have been talking all this time, and Henry takes his equipment and he goes home. Well, They were at the pond. I forgot about that one. Well, about 4 weeks later, Henry shows up at the door. And Frank comes to the door and says, "Henry, good to see you. Hadn't seen you for about 4 weeks. How are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm hungry." And Frank says, "Well, you know, we ate that meal in my kitchen with my fillets, and oh yeah, that was a good meal. And what about a month ago we gave you some equipment. We went down to the pond, didn't we? And we got some fish. And I don't understand. How could you be hungry?" And Henry says, "Well, the rich man owns the pond, and he put up a fence, and I have no place to fish." And so Frank says, "Oh, I see." So he gets his phone and makes a few calls, and they get in the car, and they go down the street, and they talk to this man and this family over here, and talk to a few other people, and Frank knows quite a few people in town. And pretty soon they find a way to bring that fence down. And they also find a way, there's another pond in town that's publicly owned, and they find a way to stock that pond. And so now Henry has a place where he can fish. And so the two men have now become friends, and so they regularly get together. In fact, they go fishing together because they can both get into the pond and the newly stocked pond in the neighborhood, and they fry up some fish and eat them together. And one day, Frank raises the issue of Jesus. And another time, they talk a little bit more about Jesus. And pretty soon, Frank is, you know, doing a Bible study with Henry, and he leads them to Christ. And one day, they don't go fishing down at the pond. They go baptizing down at the pond, and Frank baptizes Henry. And then Henry starts coming to church with Frank. And one day, after the sermon's over, they announce that there's going to be a potluck the next Sunday. And so Frank turns to Henry and says, "Well, you need to come to the potluck." And Henry comes to the potluck, and he brings fish. Well, that sort of outlines our response to the poor. And I'm talking about the poor. I know we're mostly interested in children here, but the children are part of poverty in America and the world. And so I know that it's a terribly complex issue, and I know I've simplified things, but I'm just approaching it from a theological point of view, simplified things. I know you face all sorts of dilemmas in wrestling with young people and families and a dilemma in the community. But the story really illustrates that the biblical approach to poverty really has four levels. And so the initial level is, you know, giving somebody something to eat. That's relief. I'm hungry. You give me something to eat. But the next level we might call development, where we help people with skills so that they don't have to ask for food, but they can get the food themselves. And so we call that development. But in many cases in our society, people face limits, and it keeps them from using their skills. And so those limits have to be addressed. So we call that structure, addressing the structure. And ultimately, the problem behind all poverty is isolation. People are just isolated from family. They're isolated from supportive community. And they're isolated from communities of faith, which is the church. And so for most of us, if we have a problem, we don't have to go asking for relief because we're part of a community, and we know that people will be there for us. Well, these are all supported biblically. So, you know, somebody's hungry, you give them a fish. Isaiah 58, each one of these passages has a background, and we could go into that, just would take a long time. And so I'm going to just proof text here. But Isaiah 58, one of four or five passages in the Old Testament about worship and helping the poor. "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" Well, that's relief. Or Jesus in that scene about the judgment day that was referred to earlier this week in one of our devotionals. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. So that's relief. And so relief is very biblical, and we should be doing relief. And so there are different ways of doing relief. Caring for foster children is really relief. They need a parents. They need supervision. They need a home, and we provide that relief for temporary housing or our clothing closets when people don't have clothes, free medical care. We were just talking about that at lunch. Or helping the handicapped, or a school store where you give students school supplies. Those are all examples of relief. Or there's a tornado or a hurricane, and we come to the aid of people with relief. And so it's very biblical. But so is development. And development is teaching Henry how to fish. And so Deuteronomy 15 is a wonderful passage. I wish we had more time to go into it. And this text really doesn't do it justice, but it's helping a farmer who's had an accident or a death, or for some reason he's no longer able to farm. And so at the end of every, he borrows money. At the end of every 7 years, you should grant a release. In other words, give the money back. And this is the manner of release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. So it's a way of providing your brother with the skills or the funds that he needs to use the talents and the ability to work that he has. Or in some ways, when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and quotes Isaiah 61, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and to do what? Proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which is a reference to the year of Jubilee from Leviticus 25. Well, Jesus is talking about getting people in a position where they can take care of themselves. They're unjustly imprisoned, they're blind and can't see. And so some way of enabling them to do for themselves. So life skills labs, I know some of you are doing things very similar to that, where we teach people those basic core things that somehow they don't learn how to do a checkbook or how to go to a restaurant or how to keep a job or job training, marriage and financial workshops where we train people in some basic things like tutoring of children. Those are all development areas, very biblical. But the third level of dealing with the poor is structure. And so sometimes the rich man just puts up a fence and there's no place to fish. And so Proverbs 13, the fallow ground of the poor yields much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Well, the farmer has a field. Farmer wants to work, but there's some injustice in the community that takes away the profit that he makes. Or the sixth woe in Isaiah, the first five are in chapter 5, the sixth one's chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, listen to this, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may take their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. So here were people who were making money off the widows and the fatherless, the orphans, and it was legal. They made a law and made it legal. And so that deals with the structure level. Or here's another one. We start in Isaiah 58. Is this not the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness? Bonds of wickedness. People are tied up and they can't do what they want to do. They're oppressed. To undo the thongs of the yoke. There's an agricultural metaphor. A yoke on an animal. We put yokes on people so they can't do what they want to do. To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. And so numerous examples of this. Sally and I lived in Memphis. We lived in East Memphis, which is largely an affluent community. And Frazier, on the west side of Memphis, is an impoverished community. And one day, same school system, same superintendent of schools, same school board, a boiler went out in an elementary school in Frazier. And the boiler went out in the elementary school in East Memphis. Well, the elementary school in East Memphis, the boiler was fixed with the students only missing one day of school. But the boiler in the poor community, it took a month to fix that boiler. Same school system. Now, why is that the case? Well, the rich people live in East Memphis, and they insisted that the boiler be fixed, and it was fixed. Sometimes this is what we call advocating, where that's what Frank did with Henry. He had friends, and he used social capital to get the fence taken down and to get the pond stocked so that Henry could have a place to fish. And a lot of it just involves networking. And all of us do that naturally. In fact, that's what this conference is largely about, Network 127. We network with one another. But a lot of people who are oppressed, especially children, don't have anybody to network with. And we have to network on their behalf. Well, then, the final level is that people find themselves isolated. They're isolated from family, from community. They don't belong to a church community. And so when something bad happens, they quickly fall down through the levels down to where they need relief. But biblically, he says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We could say rich or poor. People who live in Fraser, people who live in East Memphis. People are disenfranchised, people who are powerful, because we've all been made one in Christ. And so the church is for all people, go into all the world. And so it's not just the wealthy people, the powerful people, but it's all people. And so churches exist in communities, and we minister to people in the neighborhoods where we live, and our church ministers live in the neighborhood. But there are neighborhoods where there aren't many churches, or there are churches, but the people drive into those church buildings that they live somewhere else. And so those people don't have an opportunity for that kind of community. John Perkins in Christian Community Development talks about in some communities we have to have some relocation. We have to have some people move back into those communities, people who are stable, people who know that community. We have to have some reallocation so that not all the money goes to the suburbs, but some of it goes to an impoverished neighborhood. And we have to have reconciliation. We have to have the races come back together, very biblical stuff. He talks about that book in Restoring At-Risk Communities, if you want to read a good book about those three R's. And, of course, the church is all about salvation. And so as people struggle with life and they're oppressed with life, the church is the means of sharing the gospel with those people. So just to review, and then I'll draw some implications. Poverty is very complex, and I'm not minimizing at all the difficulties that you face as you wrestle with accreditation and government allowing you to licensing you, and the children that come to you, and the parents, and all the. And I know it's very complex, and I don't mean to belittle that, but basically it boils down to these four levels, biblically, that we can offer relief, we can do development, we sometimes have to attend to structure, and hopefully we reach the point of church, where it's all happening in the shadow of the church, God's community. So that's the fish story, and how it explains our responses to the poor. So what's it mean for us? Let me, a few more slides here. How's the time? Oh, very good. I'm very good at this. So what does it mean for Network 127? Well, number one, God intends for ministry to be done through the church. That's the divine institution that he established. Jesus came to establish it. He established it. And we're all part of it. And so this story about Henry and Frank reminds us that the great victory is when Henry brings fish to the potluck. Henry, the man who was hungry, brings fish to the potluck. That's transformation built right into the middle of the church. At-risk children come to us in a context They often are in poverty and dysfunction, in environments of inequity, oppression, of wickedness. And so this story draws attention to the larger context. And I know when you have a child in front of you that's suffering, sometimes it's easy to ignore that context. But as we think about sustainability, I'm saying let's pay attention to the larger context. And then number three, the needy need justice and mercy. And so those are biblical terms. The word justice is used all through the Bible, and so is mercy. God says, I love justice. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And so of all people, we need to be concerned with justice and mercy. Doing the right thing and doing it with kindness. And so that reminds us of a larger context. So let me suggest some things we might do. First of all, the church. Most of our child care agencies are parachurch. I think a few of you may be under an eldership, but not many anymore. And so you're separate 501c3s. You are parachurch organizations. Now, what happens to parachurch organizations is well known. They drift away from the church. And you're saying, you may be saying, well, we're not doing that. Well, let me finish. Harvard University was started as a parachurch organization of the Congregational Church. It's no longer a Congregational Church school. University of Kentucky was a Church of Christ school. University of Chicago was a Church of Christ school. Neither one of those schools are Church of Christ schools. And Cider and Umbro have a very interesting chart, if you want it, I could point it out to you, in which they show how social service agencies that care for the children and care for the poor move from being built right on top of the church to where they're only Christian in name only. There's a drift. And if you don't think you're not going to drift, you need to open your eyes, because we're all have that possibility of drifting. So that's one thing. The other thing, another thing to say is the church needs you. The churches of Christ need you. You are doing justice and mercy. Your hands are and legs, you're submerged in doing justice and mercy. And the church needs you. They need your expertise. They need your guidance. They need your the churches of Christ need you to know how to do justice and mercy. So you're on the front lines. You're in the trenches. You're doing exactly what God wants you to do, but you're parachurch. And so sometimes we're getting away from the church, and I'm saying the church needs you. And the reality is that the church grows when it does good. So last March, Eric Trickestad, publisher of the Christian Chronicle, had a piece called Grow the Church by Doing Good. Well, yes, grow the church by doing good. So the early church, how did it grow? Well, there were lots of reasons. But, you know, in chapter 2, they were taking care of everybody. Everybody had enough food. And they sold the possessions and gave to other people. And Acts chapter 4, verse 34, quotes Deuteronomy 15, the early church, everybody's need was met. Well, you know what happens when people show mercy? People are just attracted to that. They're just attracted to that. And let me give you some American examples. Nashville Central Church of Christ started October 1925 with 40 people meeting in a parlor of an old house on Fifth Avenue in downtown Nashville. By 1941, they had 1,000 members. Okay, does that get your attention? 16 years, 1,000 members? Okay, what happened? Well, they bought this old building, and they started a free noon meal every day, including Sunday. They bought pickup trucks. They started delivering coal to people who were poor in the community. They had a playground for children in the inner city that didn't have a safe place to play. They had a library. And then they changed the building, and this is what it looks like today. And they added those floors on the top. Well, why did they add those floors on the top? That's where they averaged keeping 60 homeless men for a period of 20 years. Any one night over 20 years, they had an average of 60 homeless men. And then they went across the street and bought an old hotel, renovated it, and for the next 20 years, they averaged keeping 100 homeless women. in that facility. So for 20 years, they averaged having 160 homeless people in the facility. Homelessness then was different than it is now, granted, but they were still homeless. Well, 1941, they had 1,000 members. They grew. And in the first 20 years of that church's history, 1925 to 1945, they baptized 8,000 people. You know how many days are in 20 years? 8,000 days. I don't know of a church since the Jerusalem church that baptized as many people as they did. And why did it happen? They were doing justice, and they were showing mercy. Well, Madison Church of Christ started in 38 in a garage, big garage as it was. And of course, Ira North was there, called him Fiery Irie. Was it because, do you know which one he is? He's the one by Ben Franklin there. And he also had a red motorcycle, so I don't know why they called him Fiery Irie. But what did they do? They started ministering to at-risk children. They started a children's home on their church campus. And Ira North went around the country, and he had a speech that he gave all over the nation, very cleverly entitled Benevolence. And in the speech, he said, the average Kiwanis Club does more good and mercy and justice in the community than the average Church of Christ. And he says, we need to change that. And you know what happened? About 30 child care agencies were started all across the nation because they could see that it worked. Well, this church, they rented an old lumber company across the street and had started a furniture warehouse, opened their 3,000-seat auditorium in 1966. In May of 1982, the year that North died, at 12,000 people in worship. They had pickup trucks, too. And on the back of the pickup truck, it said, Madison Church of Christ. Sorry, it's an old picture. Dealers in faith, hope, and love. And the word was, if there was a fire at a house in Madison, Tennessee, before the fire trucks left, the Madison Church of Christ was there with furniture. And they grew by leaps and bounds. Why? Well, Jimmy Mankin, who later became their preacher, did his D-Min dissertation on the Madison Church of Christ. And in this dissertation, he said, the work of social services through the child care program had positive results for the growth and development of the Madison Church. Talk about a restrained comment. Of course, you have to do that in dissertations. Well, it was a church that had remarkable growth. Why? They showed mercy and justice. A Highland Church in Memphis, Sally and I were there for a while. When we came, they had 850 in attendance, and we started a school store. It was relief, pure relief. And we just told people at eight different elementary schools that we were going to give out school supplies in 1989. And when we got to the church building that morning, the line stretched from the front door across the front of the whole building down to the parking lot that held 485 cars, and down to the corner, people waiting. It's the only time I've ever seen people waiting to get into a Church of Christ. And so did a school store every year for 16 years, and that church grew from 850 to 1510. Why did it grow? Well, a lot of reasons. They did justice, and they showed mercy. And just a recent story, we're now at Memorial Road Church of Christ, and the Afghani war and the refugees out of Afghanistan, the United States government decided to send 1,000 Afghani families to Oklahoma City. And so Catholic Charities said, we'll take care of the people. And they immediately called Memorial Road Church of Christ. So we can't do it by ourselves. So we're partnering with the Catholic Charities. And we immediately were assigned 28 families to help them get settled. And every year we have a Thanksgiving banquet for people in our community who are oppressed. And we've been doing this for 30 years. This is 30 years. Usually I feed, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 people, something like that. But we invited our 28 Afghani friends to come. 425 came. But what was interesting was We had people stopping by the church building saying, we've heard you're feeding the Afghanis. Can I help? One man, not a member of our congregation, brought his drill, and he spent the week mixing mashed potatoes, burned up his drill. Another man came to the door of the church building and said, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a member of the Church of Christ. Here's $1,000. I believe in what you're doing. Well, God's not through with this story yet, but you can see if you do justice and you do mercy, it has a profound effect on the growth of the church. So somehow I'm calling Network 127 to re-engage with the church. And I don't know exactly what that means. In March of last year, I laid out this plan. I said, would one of you or two of you pray, just you executive directors, pray that God would open a door with a significant congregation that you now have no relationship with. Significant, I mean large. Would you pray that God would open a door with a significant congregation where you have no connection? And so I didn't say go out and ask. I just said you wait for God to open the door. They will call you, I guarantee it, if you pray it. And then when the call comes, go through. And I'm not talking about, you know, just preaching one Sunday night or getting permission to send your truck there. I'm talking about forming a relationship. Even if it means giving up some program that you're already doing because you don't have funding to do what that church wants you to do. Do what the church wants you to do. Give up the programming that you're now doing. You'll get it back. And I said, all we need is one agency and one church to get into a relationship of showing justice and mercy together. And the church will explode. The agency will explode. And then it'll be on Facebook. And we don't need Ira North and his benevolent sermon. Everybody will be at your door asking for help. So I don't know how that looks, but to re-engage with the church. And I know some of you have done some of that, and maybe you'll share your stories here in a moment. Number two, at-risk children come to us in the context of poverty. Well, there have been lots of changes in public policy since the Sir Francis Drake Hotel in San Francisco. And Robert did a marvelous job this morning in speaking, but what didn't he lay out the changes that we've gone through? I mean, thank you very much. It was remarkable the way he laid that out. Well, the changes have prompted us to become a much more diverse organization. And so the common singular ministries that were once holding us together are no longer holding us together. It's become a question of our sustainability because we're all doing different things. Some of us are very different things. And some of us are doing well and expanding, and some of us are shriveling up and getting smaller. And so we've become more diverse. And public policy has changed. And the government is going to continue to change that, as you well know. So I'm proposing that instead of just having a conference once a year, that we move toward having some niche groups. So Zoom now allows us to meet together without traveling, without the expense of all this conference, and I'm for continuing the conference. But could we get some groups together that share some common interests? So, you know, there are about 40, 50 agencies here, and surely there are some places where we could be sharing more together. And I have one group already up and running. And so, meet every couple months, something like that. And if you want to talk more about that, I'll share more with that. Number two. Number three, the needy need justice and mercy. This, I think, the last slide. And so this story reminds us of the bigger issue. So the prophets were about social change. So how do you change culture? Well, we've all seen how the gay and lesbian movement has changed our culture. From 1986 to 2022, look at the difference. Huge difference. They have changed the culture. Well, the prophets changed the culture. And the prophets changed the culture by calling people to lament, by calling people to mercy, and calling people to justice. Now, that's biblical. And that's something our churches can do. That's something that we can do. And if we do that, we stand a good chance of changing the culture. An article by Andrew Walls called The Old Age of Missionary Movement. Very interesting article. He points out that almost all of the world's great religions are still strong where they started. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Shintoism. You think about where they started, that's where they are still strong. But Christianity is almost non-existent in Palestine. It's very weak. What Christianity has done is that it grows and thrives, and then it begins to wane, and Christianity moves to a poor area, grows and thrives and wanes. So Palestine, Greek and Roman Christianity dominated the Roman Empire and then started wavering, moved to barbarian Europe, grew, became strong, dominated European culture, and then started to waver. Moved to poor North America, grew, was strong, and now it's wavering. And now 2/3 of the members of the Churches of Christ live outside the United States. 2 out of every 3 in our fellowship live outside the United States. And where do they live? They live in the poor countries of the world. But one poor part of America that's not been touched by Churches of Christ is the inner city. And that's where our kids are coming from. And so there is an opportunity there to expand in that direction. So my proposal here is, and I'm kind of vague on this, is could we have a niche group on lament? And lament is very biblical. A third of the Psalms are lament. We have a whole book called The Lamentations. Lament is giving God control of our world, complaining about the way things are, and explaining the way things ought to be, and lament cuts through numbness. And so our churches are numb to the plight of the poor. Our churches are numb to the plight of your children. How do you break through that numbness? Biblically, you break through it with lament. Now, I don't have anything more to say. I have not experienced that. I'm kind of exploring that right now. And then move into justice and righteousness, justice and mercy. So could we have a group explore lament and say, how can we, in Network 127, inspire lament in our churches? So we have all these, 500,000 children in foster care in America. And, our churches are giving lots of attention to the gay and lesbians. I mean, all of our churches are because we don't know what to do with it. But we're ignoring 500,000 children. 17,000 children will die today around the world. 17,000 children will die today from easily curable childhood diseases, starvation, and dirty water. When's the last time you heard a sermon on that? And so lament penetrates the numbness. And then you move from that into justice and mercy. And so it could be that in Network 127, we need to offer a proposal on a theology of public policy. So Churches of Christ don't have a theology of public policy. And that's really hurting us in childcare right now. And so I've been a preacher in Churches of Christ for 55 years. And the only thing that a preacher in Churches of Christ, the white Churches of Christ, now the black Churches of Christ are a little different. You may know about that. I don't know. But the white Churches of Christ, the only thing you can do politically is you can oppose gambling and abortion. Of course, nothing in the Bible about gambling. But abortion, of course, is a great sin. But treating foster care without justice and mercy, you can't say anything about that because that's public policy. So I think the Bible does have a teaching about public policy. I'm not prepared to go into that today. But could we start exploring that and do some teaching on public policy so that our congregations know that they maybe need to have a voice in what's going on in the politics of America? Because right now we don't have a voice, and you see what's happening.
Before Nashville, I talked to a group of young preachers in Churches of Christ. So
These are all young guys, less than 40, under 40, and big churches, little churches, and they were unanimous in saying, we would love to partner with Christian Childcare, but we don't know how to do it. And they said they've taken ministry away from us. We would like to be involved with children, but they've taken it, and all we get to do is fill up the truck. And so that was an interesting voice to hear. I didn't expect to hear that voice. And one of the ministers was Steve Clower, who's now a professor at Harding School of Theology in Memphis, but he was at Southside Church of Christ in Fort Worth. And it's an old church, big steeple, but it's in a very at-risk community. And a lot of their members are prostitutes and ex-cons and alcoholics. But they've grown from 200 to 600, through this mercy kind of ministry. In fact, they added on to the building. The only Church of Christ I know, they added on to the building. What did they add on? A kitchen for the homeless people. That's the newest part of their building. And so, but he said, Troy Robinson called him. Troy's not here, but he's with Arms of Hope. And called him and said, can we put a full-time person in your building a couple days a week to help you, your members, deal with the at-risk people in your community? Of course, you know what that did. Southside and Arms of Hope are tightly connected together. So Troy approached them, and they had a member of their staff who had an office in their building. And then Agape, you have, 28 people in one church building? So I have, I've been meeting with this group, and here were some areas that we thought of that, if we were going to do some niche groups, so a niche group would just be 3 or 4 or 5 people, and we'd be on Zoom, and so ways Network 127 agencies are adapting to the changing world, helping congregations partner with us, creating partnerships or the theology of partnerships, and there's kind of that issue: can we only partner with Church of Christ people or not? I mean that's an issue I know that's right below the surface. Maybe we need a group to talk about that. How do you recast a vision? And so sometimes you have to start over again. Counsel for leaders seeking to know and listen to God. I mean, our greatest resource is our Divine Father. I mean, he's the one behind all this. And so, are we listening to God? There's a lot of things we can listen to, but are we listening to God? This organization, it's been fraternal. In other words, we get together and we like to see each other, and it's continuing education. Is that enough? Is keeping faith in the delivery of social services, that has to do with parachurch organizations drifting away from the church. And so how can we get faith back into social services? Partnering with government agencies, the theology behind that, and also policies behind that. Other organizations outside Churches of Christ doing the same thing that we're doing. New areas for serving the vulnerable. I'm not pushing any of this. These are just ideas that came up in the group that I've been working with. And here's kind of a format. We do online Zoom. We'd have to have a host. I could host a couple of them. I couldn't host 10. I think that's probably too much for me. I'd never see Sally. Maybe get a couple people that have some experience and then a couple people that want to kind of talk about that. Just have a discussion, maybe meet every 2 months, every 3 months, so it wouldn't be laborious, take notes. It could be sustainable. I mean, that's a pretty easy thing to do, 1 hour, 4 hours a year. That's sustainable for all of you. It'd be relevant. You pick a topic that you'd like to pursue. Accessible. I mean, you don't leave your office. Don't have to get on Southwest Airlines. And dynamic. It would. We go 3 or 4 times. Said, well, I've learned what I need to learn, and then we start a new group. I don't know how to organize that. I don't know if the board does it, but if you want to email me, if you have an idea for starting a group, I think if we got some groups going, that might be a way to sustain the organization from 1 year to the next, because You know, we just see each other once a year mostly, and this would be a way of doing it. And I've had a group out of Nashville that I was working with, and they were helping me. It was interesting, as we ended, they all said, well, let's continue this. And so, you know, we'll get back doing that with those three or four. Yeah. So I'm open to niche groups. You know, there's the whole issue of lament, and, you know, there may be some interest in a group talking about lament and what we might do there, and then just, you know, praying for a church, yeah. Okay. Yeah, so I'm a niche, but I just mean a narrow topic. So, you know, we come to these conferences and we're kind of all over the place, right? I mean, trying to meet the needs of all 80 people that come. And so a niche group would just be, okay, we're just going to do one thing. We're just going to focus on one thing. And then when we run the course, you know, we're done. And doesn't cost anything. I mean, somebody has to have Zoom, but usually we find somebody that has Zoom. So that's what I meant. Niche would just be a narrow focus, maybe spend the first 10 or 15 minutes. Okay, what is it that we want to talk about? And then if somebody doesn't want to stay, they can just get off. A few years ago, we did the prayer-nars. Remember that? Some of you were part of that. And so we just spent maybe 25 or 30 minutes praying. And that allowed, and some of the agencies would just, you know, put it on the screen, and we'd connect by the internet, and so everybody in the agency, all the staff, could be there. But what you're proposing is also very interesting, so that, you know, if you have a director of counseling or clinical care or something, well, you know, maybe there are five of those represented here. Wouldn't it be good for them to get together, you know, or you know, development people to get together, and so that would be certainly a possibility. And of course, I'm throwing this out so anyone can organize. It doesn't have to go through me. What's that? I appoint you as one of the elders. you guys are doing the work, and it, to the extent that you have the ears of preachers around the country to say, you know, here's what we need you to do, or just like, you know, if Nathan ends up getting funded by this 20,000 member church, you know, he and the preacher can go on the road, you know, and go on the road on Facebook and Twitter, it'll go on the road whether they want to or not, and there's always it's interesting what David's doing. We go to a church. We have 2,200 members, and one of David's staff members has become good friends with our preacher. And so he tunes in every Sunday morning to our YouTube before he preaches in Memphis. And sometimes he preaches in Memphis what he hears on our YouTube. So, and maybe we need a Zoom group with some preachers. I mean, I'd be open to that. Let's, you know, would you be, you know, get four or five preachers together and let's just talk about the fish story and what that means in our society. And on public policy, I'll get back. Public policy, theology of public policy. So we don't really have a theological framework for thinking about how we as the church interact with what's going on in the larger culture. We haven't thought that through. We don't have a theology. Why don't we have a theology? I can't tell you what the theology would look like. I mean, I'd be interested in looking at it. But you know, Campbell, and right after Campbell, we got into the postmillennial, premillennial stuff. And premillennialism has had a huge influence philosophically on Churches of Christ, even though we're not premillennialist. But it's had a huge influence. It was back in the 30s and 40s. And the premillennialists believed that Jesus is coming back and he's going to fix everything that's wrong, so there's no point in messing with it now. Now, that theology pervades our churches. And then the church growth movement came along and said, you don't worry about the problems in the city. You just go out here and grow yourself a 300-member church. And if you focus on what's going on out here in the suburbs, you just let the city go to hell. In many ways. I mean, I'm talking there spiritually going down. And so the church growth movement, and then the fundamentalist liberal divide that took place in the early 20th century, we ended up on the fundamentalist side. Now we're moving back toward the progressive side. My direction's wrong here. But we reacted against Rush and Bush and the social gospel and anything that was about justice or the poor or at-risk children. That was social gospel. And that has nothing to do with the real gospel. Well, you didn't read the Bible. You didn't get that out of the Bible. But at any rate, all that has pushed us into a situation where we just have these, you know, we're just trying to save people from going to hell and get them to heaven. It doesn't matter what their life is like here. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. And so rethinking a theology of public policy would be rethinking that and then somehow publicizing that so that our preachers could take a different point of view, and so that we not only just talk about gambling and abortion, but we can talk about, you know, what's going on with foster care, what's going on with the poor schools in our community. So we've got a school in Oklahoma City that the teachers come to school drunk, and there's turnover in the school, and no one does about anything about it because no one knows about it, and none of the church is doing anything about it. So at any rate. So that would be, you know, if a group wanted to get together and say, okay, let's think about theology of public policy and how does that play out in our movement, that might be a helpful thing to do. We talk about awareness, education, engagement. There's a progression there. And in many ways, with the 11,000 congregations of Churches of Christ, it's a matter of awareness. They are not aware of the injustice of our society, the injustice toward children, and toward poor people, and they're just not even aware of it. And so then if you can get their attention, then you educate them. And then after they're educated, bingo. Can you say bingo? Suddenly they're engaged. Yeah. So the woman that chucked the book, what's her name?
Rhonda.
So, the research she's doing is very interesting because... It is true that a Christian ministry to the poor is very effective. And so I think that most of us have raised money with anecdotal stories. And so you tell a touching story. But that doesn't really move the government and doesn't move the culture. But data does. And so, you know, I'd encourage you to look at collecting data on what you're doing. And that's what this woman is doing. She's collecting data. And so the Christian perspective is a powerful resource for dealing with poverty. When poor people engage in the Christian system, they do well. And one reason why the government's giving so many faith-based organizations money is because we do it well. We get results. You get results, you do it well. But we have to have data, and so collect data. Yep. But we have noticed in our 26 years that at the conference, an idea will come up, and then a new board comes in, and the idea is dropped. And for a while there, we'd bring it up with every new board, and it would be dropped every 3 years when a new board came in. So I know what happens when you go home. Everything you haven't done this week, plus everything you have to do next week, all has to be done in 1 week. And so these things get dropped. And like Nathan says, and as Robert pointed out, I mean, the envisioning is what's lacking. So if you would at least put this on your prayer list of how is there some idea here that God wants you to take up and to carve out the time, you know, to put together whatever. I mean, I don't know what it would be, but if you would commit it to prayer and I think we can all do that despite the avalanche of stuff that happens when we get home. And then I want to issue the challenge again that just a couple of you, if you just start praying, that God would open the door at a significant congregation where you have no connection. And, you know, you can do the polity of whether it's Church of Christ or not Church of Christ. I'm not saying anything there. But open a door. Pray that God would, that they would call you. Ask God for them to call you. If you pray that, God will answer that prayer. Now you need to answer your phone, okay? And then go through the door. Go through the door, even if it means giving up something you're doing. And I know, well, that's a hard thing to ask. Closing down a house or something. But go through that door so that you have a relationship with a church. Doing ministry through the church. And I think all we need is a couple of those, and that could be, you know, that could be the game changer for all of us. And then ask Chandler, you maybe just bring it up at the board meeting. Is there anything the board needs to do out of this session today? You know, I mean, I don't know what that would be, but just have some discussion about that. Could you do that? Something that the board might do. So if you would pray, just everybody pray for, especially the young people here, if you would pray for, you know, what is God calling you to do? Because this is an old organization, but it's been a good organization, and certainly our ministry is something God wants done. And so what does it look like, and what role do you have in that? And then some of you to pray for an open door and for the board to take this up. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, the God of justice, the God of mercy, the God of love, give us a heart for the things that are on your heart. Help us to look at children and the poor and the oppressed, the Henrys of the world, through your eyes. And Father, help us to know what to do next. We're really sorry with the way we've done things, and we lament that things aren't better than they are. We lament about the state of our churches and the answers that Ray is getting from so many congregations, and we lament about closing down houses and not having house parents and not preparing for that, not preparing for the person to take our place. We're sorry, Father, for the way we've done things, and we could see how they could be better, and so we just want to put it into your hands that you would open some doors and do some things that we haven't even thought of that might change the direction of this of these 40 agencies and of this organization and of Churches of Christ. And so we put it into your hands, and we do believe that you will do something. And so we cry to you for help, and we pray that when the call comes, when the idea comes, when the inspiration comes, that we'll recognize that it's from you and give you the credit. And so thank you for this session, for the openness, and we pray that you will deliver. And through the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, we pray. And the church said,